Good morning. Happy Super Bowl Sunday to you. If you are one of the 110 million or so people that celebrate that annual holiday, from my family to yours, we wish you season's greetings. Super Bowl is the biggest sporting event in North America, setting records annually as the most watched television program in history. It seems like every year it sets that record. And everything about it has become just this massive celebration and massive spectacle. And it seems like even just everything about it, as many people seem to watch it for the halftime show. I mean, how many of you knew that Beyonce is singing at the halftime show, but you have no idea what teams are even playing, right? And so even the advertisements are highly anticipated. This is strange that we look forward to people selling us stuff, and yet we do. It's this massive, massive big celebration and spectacle that seems to include all kinds of people who don't even like football, or they have to be part of this because it's just a culture-wide event. And yet, even in our most celebrated and most glorious cultural events, even in things that seem wholesome and fun and good, there is evil lurking in the shadows. With the influx of Super Bowl visitors to New Orleans, it will be a magnet for sex trafficking and child prostitution on an unheard of level. At the 2010 Super Bowl, an estimated 10,000 sex workers were trafficked into Miami for the Super Bowl. And the Texas Attorney General Greg Abbott acknowledged the Super Bowl. He said it called it the single largest human trafficking incident in the United States every year. Even in our finest and largest cultural celebrations, they too are tainted with horrendous evil. Though this world is good and beautiful and can fill us with such awe and wonder and joy, we know deep within us that everything is broken. Things are not as they should be. The world is beautiful, but it is distorted and twisted. And it can be so tender and glorious and yet so evil in just a moment later. And at the end of the story of God creating that we've been reading through from in Genesis 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, we have this picture of this very good creation of God. Everything is beautiful and ordered and purposeful and wonderful, and it's all very good. But that doesn't describe the world as we see it now, does it? Certainly at times we see this beauty and this goodness bursting forth, but at other times it can seem anything but good. War, cancer, and earthquakes, and death. We live in a world where we have people perpetrating horrendous evil against others. A world where you can't hold a football game without an increase of human slavery and sex crimes. This is not good. This is broken. And so the question that should be on our minds as we turn from the story of God's good creation is, how does this fit with our experience? Because it's not descriptive of the life as we know it, that it is very good. And so as the story makes this significant transition here, where we start today in chapter 2, verse 4, we begin the first of three narratives, three episodes that explain how the paradise of God and this paradise that he created went so horribly wrong. And we cover the gap between the paradise that God created and we'd read about in chapter 1 and are going to read about today in chapter 2 fill the gap between that which was described and that which we experience now, and the place we find ourselves in now. So let's take a look as we begin to transition, begin to fill this gap between these two worlds. Verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. This is the first, what's called the Toledoth. These are the generations, or sometimes some Bibles, this is the account. This word, this Hebrew word, is the signal for the beginning of each of the 10 sections of Genesis. This is going to happen 10 times. Genesis 1, all the way up to chapter 2, verse 3, is the prologue. It happens before the story begins. It's sort of the introduction, sort of like an overture. It's this poetic description of creation and God as sovereign creator. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, we really begin the story. The first scene opens up. And it begins the story of mankind on the earth. So after the overture, we zoom in now to focus on the specific creation of mankind and the situation that God places them in. Now, what's interesting is that before this, every time it says heavens and earth, it's always in that order. Heavens and earth. It's happened three times already. But here at the end of verse 4, the order is reversed. And I almost read it wrong, didn't I? I almost said heavens and earth, but it's earth and heavens, which is odd, because he's reversed the order, which is actually hinting towards the shift in perspective that happens as we hit verse 4. The shift is now from the cosmic first to the human as central. And so we shift our perspective as we get to verse 4 and now tell the story from the perspective of Adam and from mankind and looking specifically and zoomed in on mankind. Also in verse 4, we're introduced for the first time to God's proper name. This is the first occurrence of Yahweh, which in your Bibles is often it's the Lord with all caps, like the small caps, that Lord, which is Yahweh. The term God, Elohim, which appeared, what was it, some 33 times, I think, in chapter 1, represents him as the universal sovereign creator. And then here we're introduced to Yahweh, Lord. And this is his personal name, the one who initiates covenant with mankind. We see here that the sovereign creator God is also a personal God who interacts with mankind. And as the Old Testament develops, we're going to see how it's through God's personal name, Yahweh, is how he reveals himself to Abraham and to Moses and to the people of Israel. And so we see that the sovereign creator of the universe is Yahweh, the God of Israel. And this is connected together when these words appear together, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. Okay, verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. We'll stop there. So, you've got land, and you've got water, but you've got no plants growing. And the key here, and it seems that the focus of these verses is that there was no man to work the ground, that statement. So, God's good earth was packed with potential and waiting for man to come and to work it, to work the ground, to make it fruitful. And these verses are showing us the need for mankind to unlock the potential that is stocked within the earth. And we're all building up to the next verse, verse 7, which becomes key. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So the man is formed from dust. Now there's this word play here that's really important. Because God formed the man, which is the Hebrew word Adam, which means man, but it's also the first man's name, Adam, right? And so the first man's name was man in Hebrew. So all men beyond that are named after Adam, the first man. And by man, it's generic mankind. Adam is mankind, male and female. So God formed Adam, man, Adam, from the Adama, ground. And so these words are so related. We were created from the ground and have this close-knit relationship with the ground and will return someday to the ground. And so he's made of dust and his name is even closely linked to ground, to dust. And then God breathed life into him. While the animals have life and breath, the text is stressing that our life and our breath find their origin in God. It's the breath of God that gives us life. I think Michelangelo depicted this well in the Sistine Chapel, where he paints a formed but lifeless Adam with his finger extended and God reaching out to touch his lifeless finger. Adam is awaiting the life from God, and at his touch he will come to life. Now he uses touch and finger instead of breath, because I think it's hard to paint breath. I think that's, I don't know. So maybe he was wrong. But I like that image of the formed man who is waiting life, which finds its origin in God. Okay? And then verse 8, as it describes this place. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground that the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, and where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Okay. So you have the garden, there's this land called Eden, and Eden means pleasure or delight, that's what the word means. And the garden is not Eden exactly, but the garden is in Eden, located in Eden, in this land of delight. And it is in the east. And now in the ancient Near East, The east, which is where the sun rises, represents life and light, whereas the west represents death, the end of the day, right, and the end of life. So Eden is this place of delight located at the source of life. And in it, God plants all these trees, and it's abundant and beautiful. We're told that the garden is both beautiful and it's also practical. It's a beautiful garden that is also a banqueting table, providing all kinds of food and fruit to nourish mankind. And in it is the tree of life, which, as its name suggests, gives life. Eating of this tree will lead to you living forever, which is why Adam and Eve must be removed from the garden so that they do not live forever in broken, sinful state. And there's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, it's some people argue and wonder, what does that mean? What is it? What does this tree stand for? What does it mean, the knowledge of good and evil? But the tree, it seems, represents a knowledge of power that is only appropriate to God. Mankind is dependent on God's judgment as to what is good and evil. We need Him to inform us by revelation what is good and what is evil. But our temptation is to grab this power, the ability to know and to discern and to judge for ourselves. We'll be the ones to decide what is good and evil. I'm going to be the one that makes that judgment. The temptation with this tree is to say, no, I'm going to be the one to judge right and wrong. I'm going to take the place of God and be the one who knows good and evil. I don't need revelation to tell me what is right and wrong, because I'll know it on my own. And that is the temptation that comes with this tree. To eat of it would be to demand and to insist on your own place of judgment, that you are the arbiter of right and wrong. And then there's a river that turns into four rivers. And so this river flows out of Eden and waters the garden, feeds the garden, and then divides into four rivers that nourish and flow into much of the ancient world in that region. Now, why so much talk about rivers? I mean, it kind of stands out to me as like a bulk of this passage is about rivers. And it feels kind of odd, but in the ancient Near East, rivers are viewed as a source of life and of fruitfulness. It's the area around the fertile Nile that life prospers, and far from it where it does not. These water sources is what creates fertility and an environment for life and for crops and for food. And so a river is a source of life. And here we have the river of all rivers, which flows from Eden, waters the garden, and then divides into four. Two of which still exist today that we know, the Tigris and Euphrates, two of which no longer exist. Perhaps they were destroyed in the big flood incident or some other way, or that we've lost them or confused them. But this major river causes unheard of fertility in the garden. And then these four major rivers of the ancient world, which bring fertility to all the land, they all find their source in the one river flowing from Eden and watering the garden. So the image we get is that Eden is fertility perfected, and that all fertility and life that we now know is but a shadow of the fruitfulness of that first garden. Okay, and so you have this picture of just life and abundance, fruitfulness and fertility. And then verse 15, so important, crucial. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, these are very significant words. So God puts Adam in the garden. And the word, you know, here it says puts. It's the word noach, which is like the name Noah. It means rest. In the context, it's appropriate to say he puts him in the garden, places him in the garden. But there is this overtone of rest. This theme of rest here. The garden is a place of Sabbath rest in God's presence for Adam. It's a place where he is to work, but it is a place where he is to rest and to find rest for his soul. This is a place of peace and paradise. And he's placed in the garden to work it and to keep it. Now, both these words are pregnant with meaning and are very significant. For the word work, the Hebrew word is literally translated as tilling, like you're tilling the soil. Farm work is what it references. But this word is also frequently used in the Pentateuch and in the Old Testament in a religious sense of serving God, working for God. And so it frequently shows up in priestly passages where the word is used to describe the Levites working for God in the tabernacle. Minister or serve would be other ways to translate it. And then you have the word keep, which the Hebrew word literally refers to guarding, protecting, like a soldier. But again, the word is frequently used in religious context to describe the work of the Levites and the priests in guarding the tabernacle. And so there's both like a literal guarding from intruders who would come and steal the contents of the tabernacle. They were to keep it safe and secure, as well as a more figurative guarding, keeping watch over God's word and the worship of him, protecting and keeping right worship and right relationship with God, protecting, guarding the tabernacle from evil and sin and that which is unclean. So for example, listen for these words, minister and guard in Numbers 3, 7 and 8, describing the Levites. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting, as they minister or serve at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of the meeting, and they shall guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. It's the same words being used over and over again to describe the work of these Levites in the tabernacle. Now, so on their own, these words could mean tilling and guarding, but when they appear together, in the same context, they always refer to this religious sense of serving and keeping relationship with God. So Moses is intentionally describing the garden in temple imagery, tabernacle imagery, as Adam, and Adam is described as God's first priest. Adam here in this verse is ordained as God's priest over God's first temple. The garden is not just a joyful place, you know, not just paradise in the same way we'd use paradise to describe a beach or something like that, resort, but it is God's sanctuary. It is the place of his presence. The dwelling place of God is with man. They walk together and enjoy relationship together. And Adam is to cultivate this, to guard this sanctuary, this garden temple from evil. So it's natural then that God would follow this priestly ordination with the first giving of his Torah, his word, his law. And this law will guide Adam as priest to protect the temple garden. Verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So there's this prohibition. The tree is good, but it belongs to God only. This is a test of God's reign and rule. Will they allow God to be king over them, or will they reject God as king and seek to be in his place? And the penalty for sin, the penalty for this disobedience, to remove yourself from God's rule and reign, is death. Since God is the source of life and breath, as we just read, to rebel against God, to reject his rule, to declare independence from God, is to cut yourself off from the sources of all life. Now, this refers to both a physical death and a spiritual death. Death will enter the world with sin, and with it, aging, decay, futility, sickness, and physical death, being cut off from the tree of life. But there will also be a spiritual death, cut off from relationship with God, broken in their relationship with each other, with all of other mankind. And so death will enter and wreak havoc in the world and continues to this day. Now, is God's command harsh here? Is God a harsh taskmaster giving hard laws? Not at all. He's exceedingly generous. He has provided more than they could ever imagine. He has provided everything good for them. And his command is there to protect them from themselves. We aren't gods. We are made to be worshipers, to live under the good rule of our good God and King. Whenever we rebel against this, whenever we set off to make ourselves God, we are always destroying ourselves and others. It's not how we're designed to live. So God's command is there to protect them, to keep them safe under his good rule. The best place they can be is under his care, under his kingship. The worst place they could be is on their own, living as their own king and God. And so his command is for their good. As long as they are obeying, they are under his kingship and rule, and they will flourish. And if they depart from it, they will die if they are on their own as their own God and King. They were not designed for that. And in fact, his commands, God's commands, are always for our good. God wants what's best for us. He wants us to thrive and flourish. He wants us to live in the way in which we were designed for our flourishing. He gives commands to ensure our flourishing and forbids us from doing that which will destroy us and damage us. Like the harsh commands of parents that won't allow their children to play in a busy street. God gives commands that are not harsh, but generous. Not mean, but loving and caring. Protecting us from ourselves so we do not destroy ourselves. Now we see here in the garden that God has provided everything for Adam and Eve to flourish in life and in relationship with Him in worship. He provided life, breathing His life into them. He provided this garden sanctuary, a paradise designed for their flourishing, an environment that lacked nothing. And God provides His good kingly rule. Everything is right in the world when all of God's creatures are living under His righteous rule as king. So He has provided everything that they need, and life is good. Graham Goldsworthy has famously and often said that the kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule. And this is perfectly true in the Garden of Eden. God's own people in God's perfect paradise, living under God's perfect rule, free from the influence and rule of Satan, sin, and death. God's people in God's place under God's rule. But Adam rejected what God had provided. He looked at God's provision and found it lacking. He wanted more. And we do the same. When we sin, we are rejecting what God has provided. We are rejecting His rule. We don't believe that God's kingdom and rule is best for us. We don't believe it's the best life for us. We are rejecting Him. We come to believe that lust and pornography is more satisfying than God's call on our lives. We come to believe that pride is better for us than humility. We come to believe that retaliation is better for us than peace and reconciliation. We come to believe that God's rule is limiting, is wrong, is hurting us, is harsh. And we come to reject God's way in favor of our own way. We come to choose death over life. We come to choose rebellion over God's kingdom. We come to choose self-worship over worshiping God. And by our sin, we are rejecting paradise. We reject God. We reject His place. We reject His rule. We reject His kingdom. But the good news is there came a second Adam. Paul refers to Jesus as the second Adam, or the last Adam, places like 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5. The first Adam, though he was in paradise and lacked nothing in his garden of delight, he rejected God's rule and led all humanity into sin, bringing death to all. The second Adam, in contrast, left paradise and lacked everything, going to his garden, a much tougher garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. In his tougher garden, the second Adam submitted to God's will, rejecting the serpent, and went to the cross, suffering a death he did not deserve to bring life to those who identify him with him in faith. Jesus came to win back that which was lost, to restore us back to the garden and to undo the curse. Jesus came as the second Adam to undo the damage done by the first Adam. And so we want to think about this idea. So Eden was the garden temple. It was the sanctuary where the holy God dwelt with His people, in their midst, walking with them, in relationship with them, on this unmitigated presence of God with man. It was the unique dwelling place of God with man. And Adam was the high priest, keeping and guarding the garden temple. But sin destroyed all this. God could no longer dwell so intimately with His people. Adam and Eve must leave the garden, separated from the tree of life, separated from the paradise, cast out of the garden temple and God's unique dwelling place. And then later, God would come again to dwell with His people in the tabernacle and in the temple. This was God's dwelling place with His people in the midst of them. His presence was mediated through the high priest. And to protect the tabernacle and the temple, there were laws given, many of them, to keep all that is unholy and unclean away from God's dwelling place. And in order to be in the presence of God, great steps and great lengths and great sacrifices had to take place to cleanse the people and cleanse the priests and the high priests so that they could even be near the dwelling place of God. And there was much danger as an unholy people are near a holy God. And then Jesus comes, and He comes as the new and greater temple of God. Jesus claimed to be the temple of God in John 2. And the tabernacle and the temple of the Old Testament were all pointing ahead to Jesus. They were all a picture, foreshadowing of Jesus, the great temple to come. He was the true dwelling place of God with man, mediating God's presence with mankind, dwelling amongst us. And then just as Jesus prophesied, predicted, within a generation, the physical temple in Jerusalem is destroyed, just as He said it would be, never to be rebuilt again. And then as Jesus ascends, the temple of God, as He ascends, His church, His body, the body of Christ, becomes God's temple, being built up by God. 1 Peter 2:4-5 says, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We, the church, are living stones and priests in God's new spiritual house, His temple. The church is the new temple of God, the dwelling place of God on earth. And we, as the church, are mediating God's presence to the world, working to expand God's dwelling place on the earth. And then Ephesians 2, Paul says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Isn't that amazing? Jew and Gentile in Christ, on the foundation of Christ and the apostles and the prophets, are being built up by God into His new holy temple. So the church is the temple of God, the dwelling place of God on earth. And we are bricks in the building, members of this holy spiritual building. We are the temple of God. The church is this kind of Garden of Eden, and each of us priests tending it. We mediate God's presence, introducing others to God, seeking to expand His dwelling place on earth. And we keep and we guard His word and His presence with us. We are the temple. We are the temple of God. And then we see at the end of Revelation, if you look at Revelation 21 and 22, at the end of all things, as God's kingdom comes in fullness, that the garden temple is restored. On that day, the temple of God, God's sanctuary, will cover the whole earth. And the garden temple expands to cover everything. As the new Jerusalem, the holy city, comes down from heaven to earth, heaven coming down to the new heavens and new earth, a voice proclaims in chapter 21, verse 3, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." So we have God's people in God's place under God's rule. God will dwell with His people once again. He will walk with them in a way that He has not ever done since the garden. And the heavenly city, we see in verse 16 and 18, is shaped like this big golden cube, right? And it sounds really odd. Well, why is this big golden cube? Is the city that's a cube? But the imagery is intentionally mirroring the most holy place, the Holy of Holies in the temple, which was a cube shaped lined with gold, which you can read about in 1 Kings 6. The most holy place, the Holy of Holies, was this the place where God's presence was in the temple, and only the high priest could enter once a year. But now, as heaven comes down to earth and everything is being remade, the holy city is all the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. God's presence is no longer limited to that golden cube, but now extends to all of God's new creation, new heavens and new earth. Everything is His new garden temple. Which is why, in verse 22 then, we read, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb." There's no actual physical temple in God's renewed, holy, heaven-come-down-to-earth city, because God's presence is not limited to a temple, because everything becomes temple. God's dwelling place is the whole renewed creation. And like the temple, then, we're told that nothing unclean or sinful will ever enter it. It will be clean and pure and holy forever, just as the garden was supposed to be, just as Adam was commanded to keep the garden, to guard it and protect it, which he did not. And then we get to chapter 22, and it says, "And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." So in this new heavenly city, heaven on earth, we see the river. The river makes a comeback. The fertile river of Eden is called the river of the water of life, and it flows from God's throne, and it flows through the holy city. And there is also the tree of life which is now, it says, for the healing of the nations. The tree is now undoing the curse, healing that which is broken, restoring that which was lost. Sin brought sickness and aging and death, but in paradise restored, the tree of life gives life and healing forever to God's people in God's presence. And then the central piece of furniture, the central item here in this passage and in all of the book of Revelation, the most important image of the book is what? It's the throne of God and of the Lamb. Over and over and over again, we're shown the same picture in Revelation, a picture of the throne of God and of the Lamb. It is the central theme of Revelation. It's the big idea. God is on the throne, not Caesar, not anyone, not you, not anyone. God is on the throne. It's the most important point of the whole book. God is on the throne, and it's the central feature of the heavenly city. At the center of it all is God on the throne, and God's people are there, and they are worshiping Him. God is King. His reign and rule, it is His kingdom and His reign and rule extend over everything, and He is on the throne, and God's people worship Him. And instead of two in a quiet garden, there is now an uncountable multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation gathered to worship God around His throne and in His heavenly city. Instead of a quiet, unpopulated garden, it's now the city of God, an urban paradise. It's this great and glorious city that is both a garden and a city and paradise. See, biblical history, the story of the Bible, is a U-shaped story. Starting with two people in this garden temple, rebelling against their Creator, losing paradise, only to be restored and rescued and returned by Jesus Christ back to the garden temple, which is now a beautiful garden temple city. And the story ends where it began, but greater. With God's people, a multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation, in God's place, the heavenly city come down to earth, the new temple, the new Eden, under God's rule, free from their rebellion, surrounding His throne, worshiping God, enjoying for Him forever. We have God's people in God's place under God's rule, and life is as it should be again. This is the good ending that we long for, that we look forward to, which we hope in and anticipate. Hope of paradise restored. Longing for God's presence again, unmediated presence again, longing to return to the garden, to walk with God once again. We feel this. We long for it. We know deep within our soul that this is a broken world we live in. Everything is out of sync and disjointed. We know that as we stare death in the face. We know deep within us, it goes, everything within us screams, this is wrong. This is broken. This is not the way it should be. We experience the evil of our world, and we long for God to make it right again. And He will. And He is. And like Abraham, we carry on in faith. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, says Hebrews 11:10. It was hope of this heavenly city of paradise restored that kept Abraham looking forward. When he felt like despairing, when he wanted to give up, when everything seemed wrong and broken, in faith he looked to the restored heavenly city, as do all of God's people. God's true people do not settle for the brokenness of the world. They're not okay with things being broken. They're not content with paradise lost, but eagerly look to paradise restored. And as Hebrews 11 puts it, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. A city. Are you sick? Are you suffering? Are you frustrated? Is life hard? Is life evil? Look to the God who is restoring paradise through His Son. We were built, we were designed to live in this relationship with God, under His rule, in His place, worshiping Him forever. And so in this broken world, everything is disjointed and life is not quite right and it's frustrating and difficult and hard and evil. And so we look to the God who is restoring us back to Eden, back to delight, back to paradise, back to life as it should be, as He made us for. Look to the God who is busy at work restoring paradise through His Son. And be the church who is the dwelling place of God. In this broken world, we are to be the Garden of Eden that is expanding and growing. So the knowledge of God, the experience of His presence, His dwelling place is expanding on this earth until that glorious day when God does a mighty work so that evil is abolished forever. And there's no more sickness and sadness and death. And His dwelling place covers all of everything. His whole new creation. He dwells with us and we walk with Him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the gift that You have given. We thank You for the provision that You have given us and all that You have made for us. We thank You for the earth that You have given us. And we look around now and see how the sickness and sin and evil and death are distorting and ruining and everything that is out of joint and out of sync. Life is not as it should be. And so our hearts long for You to restore us, to make it right again, to fix that which is broken. And so we pray that You would give us the faith, the determined hope to look to the city that is to come. That we would not settle and find our home in this brokenness, but that we would persist in our faith and persevere in our faith that looks to the city that is to come, that longs for and anticipates a return to the garden, return to life as it should be. And we pray, come Lord Jesus, come and restore that which is broken. Come and undo that which we have messed up. Come and bring the garden once again. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.